This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Kings. And as you open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 2, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that the Lord raised up a prophet named Elijah during the days of King Ahab. And for 8 years, the Lord used Elijah to accomplish 16 incredible miracles, which were designed to remind the Israelites that the God of their forefathers was more powerful than the idols of the pagans. For example, it was back in 1 Kings chapter 17 where we learned about the day when the Lord used Elijah to raise the dead. He did this by prayerfully restoring the life of a young boy who was the only child of a poor widow. And then in 1 Kings 18, we also learned about the day when the Lord empowered Elijah to defeat 450 false prophets who were serving Baal and Asherah. As a result, the Israelites experienced a time of revival as they witnessed the omnipotent power of God. And without debate, Elijah was a man of great faith, which is why he was empowered to accomplish incredible things for the Lord. Not only that, but Elijah was also a leader who knew that he needed to raise up a man to replace him. Elijah understood that his ministry had a shelf life and that he would need to pass the mantle on to another. And it's here in our text tonight where we find Elijah. He's passing the mantle of his ministry to another man named Elisha. Every Elisha needs an Elijah. Every Elijah needs an Elisha. And with this as our focus, it's my hope that we'll all see ourselves in this study, that we'll all recognize that the Lord wants us to become disciples who are being discipled, and also disciples who are able to make disciples out of others. And with that being the case, discipleship is an essential element of the Christian faith. Now, with this context in view, if you would, let's turn our attention now to the events that unfold here in 2 Kings chapter 2. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 1, here we learn that it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elijah, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we're reintroduced to Elisha. And I want to remind you, it was back in 1 Kings 19 where the Lord first instructed Elijah to anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, as the prophet who would eventually take his place. And while we aren't given any details about that day, what we do know is that Elisha was there with Elijah at the time when the Lord was about to take Elijah into heaven with this incredible whirlwind. Now, it seems like Elijah was testing the commitment of his young protege by telling him to stay there in Gilgal while he made his way to Bethel. And in order to understand why they were there in Gilgal, it'll help you to know that Gilgal was a town where a school of prophets had been located. Therefore, it's reasonable for us to assume that, you know, this was probably the place where Elijah was discipling Elisha, as well as others who wanted to serve the Lord in this sort of way. It's also believed that Elijah had also established a school for the prophets in Bethel. Remember, it was in 1 Kings 19 where the Lord consoled the prophet Elijah by assuring him that there were actually 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees had never bowed before Baal. And based on this, there's good reason for us to believe that Elijah was not only discipling Elisha, but he had also established several schools throughout the northern kingdom of Israel, which is where mature prophets went to disciple the hundreds and maybe even thousands of students who were learning about how to become prophets of God. In order to further prove my point, let's continue to make our way through 2 Kings chapter 2. If you would look with me there, we'll pick up our study at verse 3. Here we learn that the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Here in this verse, we learn that there was this group in Bethel known as the Sons of the Prophets. And I like the way that the scholars who created the New English translation of the Bible rendered the beginning of verse 3. They put it like this: some members of the prophetic guild in Bethel came out to Elisha. And so there was this prophetic guild, or there was this school of prophecy there in Bethel. And some of these students came out and spoke with Elisha. They wanted to inform Elisha that Elijah was about to be translated into heaven. Now, we aren't told how they knew about this incredible event. It's possible that they were only repeating the prophecy that Elijah had presented upon his arrival. Maybe he went there and had a little school assembly and said, hey, this is what the Lord has revealed to me. This is what is about to happen, you know, and so that they all knew based on what Elijah told them. That's possible. It's also possible that the Lord had already revealed this information before Elijah showed up, because remember, this was a school for the prophets. And so it's reasonable to assume that the Lord had already revealed the information. But regardless of how they actually received this information, they wanted to make sure that Elisha was aware of God's plan. And so they went out and they told Elisha, who was probably waiting outside during this meeting. They said, hey, do you know what's going on? And he's like, yeah, I don't want to talk about it. Now, in light of this, it seems to me that the students, they all knew that Elisha had a special relationship with Elijah. They even recognized that he was Elisha's master. And while it's true that Elijah was helping to disciple many who wanted to serve the Lord in this way, it's also true that Elijah had been called by the Lord to specifically raise up Elisha to replace him. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised to learn here that Elijah was spending more time with Elijah than he was with the rest of the students in Bethel and there in Gilgal. This reminds me of the way that the Lord Jesus paid special attention to his inner circle of apostles, which included Peter, James, and John. And with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of 2 Kings, I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. If you would, let's turn to Luke chapter 8. And as you make your way to the 8th chapter of Luke's Gospel account, I want to remind you of the fact that the Lord Jesus was actually followed by multitudes. Throughout his earthly ministry, he was followed by multitudes. And from those multitudes, well, there were hundreds of followers who were called his disciples. Amongst those disciples, well, there were 12 men who were called to become his apostles. This, of course, included Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, not to mention Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed our Savior. Every student of the Bible is well aware of the fact that the Lord Jesus spent special time discipling these 12 men. And while it's true that the Lord Jesus discipled these men so that they could go out and accomplish the position of apostle, it's also true that he spent the greatest amount of time with three out of those 12 who actually became known as the inner circle. We find one example of this here in Luke chapter 8. Here we find the Lord, he's inviting the inner circle to witness an incredible miracle. With this context in mind, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 49, here in Luke 8:49, Luke writes, while Jesus was speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, do not be afraid, only believe and she will be made well. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she should be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what happened. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus, he's reviving the life of Jairus' deceased daughter. But rather than allowing all of his apostles to come in and witness this incredible miracle, he only permitted Peter, James, and John to join him. This was his inner circle. In similar fashion, it was the night of his arrest when the Lord Jesus led all of his apostles to the Garden of Gethsemane. But then after arriving in the garden, Mark tells us that the Lord Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and he asked them to stand guard as he spent time in prayer. And based on this, it seems to me that the Lord Jesus had an extra special relationship with these three apostles. Now, we could spend the rest of the night speculating about the reason for why Jesus chose Peter, James, and John. For example, one teacher argues that John was the youngest, and so therefore he was chosen as the youngest of the 12. Peter was the oldest, and therefore he was chosen for that purpose. And then James apparently was the boldest and actually became the first martyr amongst the 12. So that's maybe one reason. It's also possible that Jesus saw a level of faith in those men which was greater than the rest. Or maybe he realized that they were the biggest troublemakers and just needed busy work. We don't really know why Jesus chose these three to become his inner circle. But regardless of the reason why, the Lord Jesus did. He chose these three men so that he could provide them with a greater level of discipleship. In light of this, it's important to understand that true discipleship, it happens in the context of relationship. And I think that there's many Christians who can be confused about this. You know, they think that they're getting discipleship because they show up to church and listen to a Bible study. Listen, that's not discipleship. That's just you receiving a Bible study, which is, you know, important. But real discipleship happens in the context of relationships. Therefore, it only stands to reason that the Lord Jesus, he in choosing those three amongst the 12 out of the hundreds of disciples who came from the multitudes, he's helping us to see that relationship is a crucial part of discipleship. And in light of that, it's important to understand that we're all limited in the amount of people that we can actually have that kind of relationship with so that discipleship is actually taking place. The greatest amount of discipleship that Jesus engaged in was with those three. What this also means is that the successful spiritual leader must spend time focusing their attention on discipling a few at a time. At the same time, it's crucial for every Christian to seek out a mature believer who's able to provide us with relational discipleship. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to 2 Kings chapter 2. Here we find Elisha's relational commitment to Elijah and vice versa. If you would look with me here, beginning at verse 4, here we read, "Then Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' So he said, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on." Now here in these verses, we find Elijah, he's traveling now to Jericho, where there was yet another school for these young prophets. And while it's true that Elijah encouraged Elisha to remain back in Bethel, it's also true that Elisha was not having it. He was completely committed to following Elijah wherever he went. And he not only followed Elijah to Jericho, but he also went with him to the Jordan River. And we should also notice here at the end of verse 6, here we learn that the two of them went on. The two of them went on. The original Hebrew word, which is rendered went on, well, it can also be translated traveled together. The two of them traveled together. And at the same time, though, the original Hebrew word, it conveys the idea that Elijah was leading and Elisha was following. They traveled together, yes. But Elijah was leading and Elisha was following. And listen, this story, it presents us with a pretty good picture of relational discipleship, where a leader is leading and a student is following. In order to grasp this parallel, if you would hold your place here in the book of 2 Kings, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. If you would, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. And as you make your way to the 13th chapter of Hebrews, I want to remind you of the fact that the Lord Jesus was constantly calling people to follow him. We find Jesus over and over throughout the Gospels telling people to follow him. And it was those who followed him the closest who also received the greatest amount of discipleship. For example, just consider how Jesus spoke in parables to the masses, but then when he was alone with his disciples, he would take the time to teach them so that they might grasp the deeper meaning of his parables. Meanwhile, the masses who weren't really following him, they were still confused. But the disciples who followed him, they were there for the deeper lessons, and they had a greater understanding. In similar fashion, Paul was also a leader who discipled the believers that were traveling with him. It's for this reason that he encouraged the Hebrew believers to closely follow the example of faith which was demonstrated by their leaders. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Hebrews 13. I'll focus your attention there at verse 7. Here Paul declares, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Based on this, we can see that every Christian leader has been called to disciple the believers within their fellowship, and that discipleship should come from the Word of God. At the same time, it's also important to understand that leaders aren't called to force this opportunity onto anyone. Leaders aren't called to force discipleship onto people. No, leaders are there to provide it to those who want it. And it's for this reason that Paul commanded every Christian to follow those who have been called to lead. Listen, the best way to do this is by simply serving alongside of mature leaders. When we serve alongside of mature leaders, we receive discipleship along the way. When we serve alongside of mature leaders, we're able to follow in their footsteps of faith. In order to further grasp this plan for relational discipleship, let's turn back to 2 Kings chapter 2. I want to pick up our study because here we find Elisha continuing to follow Elijah by serving alongside of him. If you would look with me beginning at verse 7, here we learn that 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, and while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now here in these verses, we find 50 students, probably from the school there in Jericho. They're following at a distance. And if I had to guess why, and if I had to speculate about why they were keeping this distance between them and Elijah, it's probably because they wanted to see what would happen while remaining at a safe distance. Remember, they were well aware of the fact that God was about to take Elijah up in a whirlwind. And, you know, you never know what's going to happen with a whirlwind. So it's like, hey, I'd like to see this whole thing go down. I just don't want to be close enough to get sucked up in the whirlwind either. And so they kept some distance. They were following Elijah, but at a distance. And it's sad to say that there are many believers in the 21st century church who are following Jesus in a similar way. Oh, they want to see the miracles. They want to see the cool stuff that happens in the name of Jesus. They just don't want to get sucked up into it too far. And so they keep Jesus at a bit of a distance. I'm referring, of course, to lukewarm Christians who come to church and they want to see what the Lord Jesus is going to do while remaining far enough away from the action because they're afraid that if you get too close, you're going to end up becoming one of those Jesus freaks that everyone gets made fun of. This sounds like you, I would encourage you, to quit following Jesus at a distance. I encourage you to follow the example of Elisha, because Elisha was a man who not only wanted to witness the power of God, he was a man who wanted to experience the power of God, even if he himself got pulled up in that whirlwind. As a result, Elijah encouraged Elisha to continue following him until the moment he was taken away. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 9. Here we see Elijah changing his tune from, hey, stay behind, to follow me to the end. At verse 9 we read, "And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?' Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' So he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.'" Here in these verses, we find Elisha asking for this double portion, which reminds me of my entire approach to Thanksgiving dinner. Would you like potatoes? I'll take a double portion. Would you like dressing? Double portion, please. You know, I'm all about the double portion. And that's what Elisha was saying. He wants a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And Elijah says, "Sure, if you see me at the time of my ascension." He's asking Elijah to strengthen him with a double portion of that spiritual power which had enabled Elijah to serve the Lord in incredible ways. And Elijah says, if you follow me to the end, you will get what you've asked for. Elijah only required Elisha to continue with him until he was taken away. And that's exactly what Elisha did. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 11. Here we read, then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Without debate, this is one of the most incredible events in the entire Bible. And the reason I say this is because Elijah didn't die. He didn't die here. No, instead, he's what we would call, he was translated. He was translated into heaven. His earthly body was translated into a spiritual body, much like the believers who are alive at the time when the church will be raptured. Consider how Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's there where he declares, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Christian, listen, the body of every believer will eventually be translated at the time of the resurrection. And there will be some who will experience this event known as the rapture of the church. And so the bodies of those who have already died, those bodies will be translated eventually, and those who are spiritually in heaven right now will eventually receive their brand new spiritual bodies. But those who are alive at the moment of the rapture will be simply translated. They won't die. It's just that the body on the way up to meet the Lord in the air will be translated into a spiritual body. It will be a physical transformation as our bodies are prepared to meet the Lord in the air. And to be honest, I selfishly desire to be here at the time of the rapture. And to take my self-centeredness a little bit further, I hope it happens tonight. That would be incredible. At the same time, though, I would draw your attention to the fact that Elijah, he continued to disciple Elisha until that moment when he was taken away. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 11. Here we learn that it happened as they continued on and talked. That suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. They continued on as they continued moving towards this moment of Elijah's translation. They continued on and talked. Elijah continued to lead, and Elisha continued to follow, and in the midst of this, Elijah continued to disciple Elisha until he was taken. And yet we must not fail to recognize that this was all made possible by the fact that Elisha was following Elijah, seeking the discipleship. Christian, listen, relational discipleship is based on the cooperation of both parties. Discipleship requires mature believers who are willing to spend their time pouring into their students, and yet at the same time, discipleship also requires humble students who are ready to receive instruction. In this way, the Lord uses mature believers to prepare the next generation for the work that the Lord will lead them to accomplish, and yet it's important to have mature Christians who are discipling and students, spiritual students, who are receiving. In order to further prove my point, let's consider the way that Elisha immediately took up the mantle of Elijah here. If you would look with me beginning at verse 12, here we learn that Elisha saw it and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Now here in these verses, we find the mantle of Elijah falling back to the earth, where it was immediately retrieved by Elisha, and partially because he had just ripped off all of his clothes. He's like, I need to cover myself. Oh, there's a mantle. Okay. So just to be clear, the mantle of a prophet, this was a symbol of his calling. The mantle of Elijah, it may have been a complete garment, like a robe. That's possible. But it was probably more like a prayer shawl that just was used to cover the head. And in order to prove my point, let's back up and look at verse 8 again. There back in verse 8, we're reminded of the way that Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. Based on this, I'm led to believe that the mantle wasn't his full garment, but rather just probably like a prayer shawl, which is similar to the tallits that the religious Jews use today when they pray. But regardless of whether it was a full robe or a simple prayer shawl, what we can be glad of here is that Elijah wasn't a Mormon. You see, the religious garment worn by Mormons is special underwear. And imagine for a moment how different the story might be if Elijah's underwear fell back down to the ground. Elijah may have been looking for another churchy opportunity once that happened, and I wouldn't blame him. But seriously, Elijah's mantle, it was a clear symbol that the office of the prophet had been passed on to Elisha. This prayer shawl, this garment, it was evidence that the ministry of prophet had been passed down to Elisha. And here we see that Elisha didn't hesitate to perform his first miracle according to the power of God. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 14. Here we learn that he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Based on this, we can see that Elisha was fully equipped to accomplish his calling, and he did this by calling upon the name of the Lord. He wasn't trusting in the mantle. No, he was trusting in the Lord. He called upon the Lord God of Elijah. And so we see that Elisha was fully equipped to accomplish his calling, and the reason why is due to the fact that he had spent so much time serving alongside of Elijah. He saw what Elijah had done. He saw the way that Elijah called upon the Lord. Just like Elijah struck the Jordan with his mantle and the waters parted, so too Elisha struck the Jordan and parted the waters as he called upon the Lord God of Elijah. It's also interesting to note that this became a clear sign to the rest of the students who were there that the office of prophet was now held by Elisha. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 15. Here we learn that when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Told you so." He actually said, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Here in these verses, we find these students from Jericho. These were the sons of the prophets, those who were going to the school there in Jericho. They're quick to acknowledge this new position held by Elisha. They're quick to recognize that Elisha is now the prophet of God. And yet, no sooner did they acknowledge that Elisha now holds the office that Elijah once held, they simultaneously rejected the words that came out of his mouth. "Yeah, you're the prophet of God, but what you just said, we totally disagree with." He told them, don't go search. You're not going to find him. "Yeah, you're the prophet of God, but what you're saying there, we're not going to agree with." Doesn't make sense. I point this out because, listen, the church is filled with people who truly believe that the Bible is the prophetic word of God, and yet they simultaneously ignore so much of what it says. You know, it's not enough to sit here and say, "Yeah, the Bible's the word of God, but you know what? When I disagree with it, I'm right and the Bible's wrong." It's foolishness. And it's sad to say that the person who ignores the instructions of God's prophetic word, well, they're actually wasting their time just like the students from Jericho who went in search of Elijah, though the prophet said don't. In order to further prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of 2 Kings, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 17. You see, it's in the 17th chapter of Matthew's gospel account where we find the apostle Matthew. He's describing this day when both Moses and Elijah showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it was there where Moses and Elijah spoke with the Lord Jesus while Peter, James, and John witnessed the whole situation. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Matthew 17, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Matthew writes, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' But while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Here in these verses, we find Moses and Elijah. They're appearing on this Mount of Transfiguration. And this is a very incredible miracle. And in order to grasp the significance of this meeting, I would remind you that Moses, in the mind of the Israelite, was a man who represented the law. And in the mind of the Israelite, Elijah was the man who represents the prophets. And so here we find the law and the prophets being represented by Moses and Elijah. Therefore, when God the Father instructed Peter to calm down and just hear the words of Jesus, he was actually helping his disciples to understand that the entire Old Testament was actually designed to reveal the ministry of the Messiah. The writings of Moses and the writings of the prophets as represented by Elijah, all of it was designed to reveal the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. What this also means then is that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to Moses and Elijah. Therefore, we will all do well to make sure that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have become a disciple of Christ by faith and his sacrifice, then I would also encourage you to realize that we ought to be doers of the word like Elisha and not hearers only, like those students from Jericho who were quick to reject the word of the prophet. Now, with this as our goal, let's make our way back to 2 Kings chapter 2. Here we find Elisha continuing to serve the Lord. And if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 19, here we learn that the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's leading Elisha now to heal the waters there in Jericho. Apparently they had a spring of water that was providing water for the entire city, and yet it was bad water. And so the Lord led Elisha to use salt to heal the water. And as we consider this miracle, it's important to understand that there's no natural way for spring water to be altered by a simple bowl of salt. You know, that salt would have been washed downstream in moments, and then the bad water behind it would have just continued to have been bad. And so this isn't something natural. It's not like you can just pour salt into spring water and fix bad water, no. This was a miracle. And the Lord was using the salt to signify the fact that Elisha was now being empowered by God to work miracles. This was proof of his calling to the people there in Jericho. And this was God's way of demonstrating his power over even a water source. In light of all this, I would just encourage you to realize that the Lord has promised to restore the entire creation. There's a whole lot wrong with this earth right now. And whether we're talking about, you know, just bad water or bad air, you know, pollution and these sorts of things, I'm here to tell you that the Lord has promised to restore the entire creation. You see, the universe was stained by the sin of Adam and Eve. The earth was cursed. While that's true, it's also true that there's coming a day when the living water of the Lord will flow from under the throne of our Savior Jesus. So this miracle of Elisha, it reminds us of the millennial kingdom of Christ. It reminds us of this day when the Lord is going to refurbish this earth and remove the curse. I certainly look forward to that. At the same time, though, the Lord has also promised to punish those who refuse to repent. And with this as our focus, if you would, let's turn our attention back to 2 Kings chapter 2. We'll pick up our study at verse 23. Here we learn that Elisha went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Now, if there's any lesson to be learned here, it's that you don't make fun of bald men. But seriously, we find this group of young men, they're mocking the prophet of God. And while it's true that Elijah was describing, I should remind you, it was in our study last week, we learned that Elijah was an extremely hairy man, one of the most, hairiest Israelites in all of Israel, right? That's what we learned last week. And in contrast to this, Elisha was balding. And apparently he was sensitive about his male pattern baldness. You know, there was no Rogaine back then. You know, there was no hair transplants. You know, just if you're bald, you're bald, right? And he was apparently sensitive about this because he immediately proclaims this curse upon these young men. Without debate, these verses present us with yet one more Bible difficulty. And I'm sure that we're all wondering here. I mean, why would a good and loving God allow men to go bald? I know that's the question we're all asking right now. But seriously, though, it probably does seem a bit extreme to curse some kids because they were being disrespectful. And if that's the case, I mean, you know, junior high boys all over the world should die every day, right? Maybe this is a text that you've struggled to understand, and if so, it's my hope that a closer look might help us to grasp this punishment. I should first point out that the Hebrew word which here is rendered youth, it might not, you know, present us with the best understanding of who this group was, because we tend to think about little boys, you know, and little boys tend to be a little obnoxious, and so if that's your picture, that there's these little boys and they're just being obnoxious and they're making fun of the prophet, that's not what's going on here. The word that's translated youth can also be rendered young man. And it would describe, you know, anyone from being a baby all the way up to 20 years old. Not only that, but this was also a word which was used of common soldiers. And so it's probable that this group of youth are actually young soldiers, maybe 19, 20 years old. So the idea that the prophet Elijah went and cursed some kids because they made fun of his bald head, that's incorrect. No, instead they were probably young men, probably soldiers, who should have known better than to disrespect the prophet of God. And it's also important to note here that the name-calling wasn't the main problem. I don't think that he was necessarily upset about how they were making fun of how he was bald in comparison to his hairy master, Elijah. No, instead, those young men, who were probably soldiers, were directing the prophet of God to leave their town. When they say, "Go up, baldy," they're basically saying, "Get out of our town. You need to leave. We don't want you here." And seeing how there was more than 42 of them, because remember, the bear mauled 42 out of the group, the chances are here that Elisha's life was actually in danger. It seems to me like the young soldiers of this town wanted nothing to do with Elisha, and so they came out in mass to send the prophet down the road, and if not, they were going to more than likely harm him, possibly even kill him. So Elisha's life was truly in danger here. Therefore, at the word of Elisha, the Lord sent two female bears to go and maul those who were unable to escape. 42 of them ended up dying. In this way, we can see how the Lord was protecting his prophet, who was supposed to be going to this town, by the direction of the Lord. The Lord protected his prophet while punishing those who sought to do him harm. Sadly, these young men, they didn't have to die. They could have seen this visit from Elisha as an opportunity to become the disciples of Elisha. They could have seen this as an opportunity to get to know Elisha, to listen to his teachings, and to potentially become the next prophet who would be raised up. That was the potential that those young soldiers had. But they didn't want that. They didn't want to become disciples. They rejected the prophet, even threatening to do him harm, and it's for this reason that they became the recipients of the Lord's righteous wrath. What a horrible decision on their part. And in light of this, I just want to conclude our message tonight by reminding you that much like Elisha was sent to this town, and much like Elisha was sent to minister according to the calling of the Lord, the church has been called. We've been commissioned to go and make disciples. The great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, it has everything to do with evangelism, but much more, we've been called to make disciples, to lead someone to the Lord Jesus Christ with the gospel message, and then train them and teach them according to all the things that Jesus has commanded. This is our commission. This is what the Lord is calling each one of us to do, to disciple others. And so with this as our goal, I encourage you, let's become dedicated disciples. It's possible that you're here right now and you're thinking, I don't know enough to disciple someone else. And if that's you, then you need to be an Elisha. You need to be a believer who is being discipled by a mature believer. You need to have an ongoing relationship with a mature Christian, serving alongside of them so that you can receive the discipleship that you need so that you can become an Elijah who is discipling someone else. It's also possible that you have a level of maturity that you might be mature enough to disciple someone else, but you're not. And if so, I just want to remind you that the Great Commission was given to every Christian. We've all been called to disciple others. And with this as our goal, I encourage you to become a dedicated disciple. And in this way, we can reach the lost. Because listen, those who are out there rejecting the servants of God, well, they might not face a couple of angry mama bears, but there is coming a day when they'll stand before a righteous